Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read verses 25 through 29 this morning. These are the introductory remarks made before the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 39. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? We have spent several Sundays dealing with this conversation between this unknown scribe, this lawyer, a doctor of the law of Old Testament theology and ecclesiastical law. And today I want to focus on verse 29, and then we'll finally be able to get into the parable itself. So by way of review, I want to kind of bring us to where we've been and bring us to verse 29. The question is, who is my neighbor? So we have been dealing with this unnamed scribe's meeting with Jesus, his self-righteousness we've noted his pride. We've also noted his arrogance, his hubris, and how he would approach Jesus like this. He was an elitist. He was a religious man who believed that he was right with God, right with man, and all was well in his world. But his arrogance and his self-righteousness betrayed his true motive behind the question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His motive was to impeach Jesus with the charge of apostasy. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe the teachings of Jesus, the gospel itself, had anything to do with his religion. And so he hated the Messiah. He wanted him to be put to death like all of his colleagues did. And in fact, within 3 months, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. The deeper reason this man asked this question, apart from the obvious, was that he tempted him into trying to get him to say something wrong, was that Jesus revealed the man for what he was. He was a hypocrite, and this man did not like that at all. Men like this do not like to be confronted for who they really are. And he found himself in a place that he did not like, so he lashed out. All of his friends were doing it, by the way. He had a lot of people behind him that were encouraging him to do the same thing. We noted that he represents a myriad of professed believers in Christianity, especially, whose real religion is self-righteousness. He was a member of the ruling class. He put heavy burdens on the common people, and yet he would not lift one finger to fulfill any of the commandments that he required of the people of Israel. He was above the law. He was able to tell people what to do, but he, in fact, did not have to do any of them. He boasted of his righteousness before God to man, and that was his big problem. He was a profligate. The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the ruling elite during this period in Jewish history, were notoriously evil. They were lovers of money. They were very wealthy. They were the biggest landowners in the world. They were the top politicians, and they were notoriously adulterous. They had no problem committing adultery. One of the founding members of one of their top schools, it was called Hillel. They had two schools, Hillel and Shammai. Rabbi Hillel, several hundred years before this, wrote down in Talmudic writings that if your wife cooked you a meal that didn't taste good, that was grounds for divorce. You could throw her out. And they did it. They lived by these rules. Another well-known rabbi, about 100 years after this man lived, said that if you found a woman that was better looking than your wife, it was legal to get rid of your wife to marry the new wife. This was the state of the ruling class in Israel. It's much like the ruling class of our generation in America. Jesus made it clear that these were the worst of men. What were their sins? Was their sins the hypocrisy or the adultery? Not necessarily. It was worse than that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things that Jesus was saying to them, and they derided him." They lifted their nose at him. They sneered at him. They had contempt for what he was saying. "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." That was the sin. That was the great sin of the ruling class. Not necessarily their particular sins, but the fact that they flaunted their sins, and then they told the common people that they were righteous, and they wanted the approval of the common people. Amazingly, most of the people did give them approval, much like in our country today. "But God knoweth your hearts," he said. "For that which is highly esteemed among men," that is you, you're highly esteemed among men, "is an abomination in the sight of God." That's who this man was. That's who all the ruling class was in Israel at this period in time. Well, then we study Jesus' answer in verse 26. "And he said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Jesus stated that his answer was not what the man needed to concern himself with. This man asked Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He said, "You shouldn't be asking me that question. What does the Bible say?" is what Jesus said. "What does a revealed word of God state?" Because it is our only source for knowledge. He was driving home the point that the Bible was absolutely true and the only thing that would have authority in anyone's life. In this man's mind, the Talmud was superior to truth. Talmudic Judaism, the tradition of the elders handed down from the time of Moses. He realized, tradition or not, he had to answer the question. The question was a legitimate question from Jesus. He asked how I must inherit eternal life. Jesus says, "Well, what does the Bible say? How do you interpret the Bible?" And so the man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We noted that he was able to answer this question. We noted that he had it memorized, but he didn't know what it meant. He had no idea what any of this meant. We spent time explaining the phylacteries and the clothing that these men wore to show the world how religious they truly were. We showed what the Old Testament said about wearing clothes and these phylacteries. These phylacteries were little pieces of leather that you would put between your eyes. They were called frontlets. Or the phylacteries were the things you wrapped around your left forearm and your hand, and it had these scriptures engraved on them. And so these things were put on the men of Israel to remind them of the commands of God. The commandments of God were inscribed, and they were a constant reminder of who God was and who they were in their solemn relationship to him. We read Deuteronomy 6, 8 and 9, and I'll read that again to remind us. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand," these phylacteries, "and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt put them upon thy doorpost." The word of God was written on their front doorpost, so when they came in and went out, they could see them. "And when thou goest out, and when thou comest in, and when thou sittest down, and when thou gettest up, and when thou liest down, thou shalt at all times teach thy children the word of God." God gave the Israelites these mechanisms to keep them in his commandments, in his word, so they were always reminded that they were God's children. All of this was ordained by God as a practical way to help the Israelites. During their day-to-day activities, no matter what they were doing, no matter where they were constantly being reminded of this great, great grace. But the scribes and the Pharisees, we learned, widened or broadened their phylacteries. They widened the borders of their clothing to show their superiority to the common people. By doing this, they created an elite ruling class as opposed to the common people like you and me. So we saw that the man could easily quote this verse that he had memorized, and all people in Israel had memorized this verse. This verse was quoted every Saturday in synagogue. Everybody knew this verse. This was a constant reminder of what God required of all people. But it meant nothing to him. He was completely oblivious to the fact that he did not rise to the occasion, if you will, or was able to become a keeper of this particular law, or any law for that matter. Why? Because it commands pure love towards God. That is a high standard that no one can attain. The whole man willfully loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So we learned that it is relatively easy for a religious man to say or convince others that he loves God if you would just quote the beginning of the verse. But once God added this last section, and your neighbor as yourself, then things change dramatically. All people must consider the validity of their religion if you can look at yourself, your love towards God, in how you love your neighbor. Can you really say you love your neighbor as yourself? That is a litmus test for true religion. Then Jesus challenged him in verse 28. He said literally, "You have answered correctly. Keep on doing this and you shall live." It's a very interesting thing. The man asked, "How can I earn eternal life?" And Jesus very bluntly said, "You can earn eternal life by keeping the law perfectly." He began by telling the man that he was orthos. He was orthodox in his religion. He was an orthodox Jew. Then Jesus got to the second point. Keep on doing this perpetually, for all time, without break in time, and you shall live. We found that Jesus reminded the man that the law of God is binding on every solitary human being, and that the law must be kept to perfection. That's why all people are condemned by the law. That's why all men are born under sin, born lost, because no man can do that, of course. So what was Jesus doing? He was bringing the man face to face with his holy law. He was bringing the man for the first time in his life to a place where he could actually see what the law was before him. He did this to convict the man of sin. Was the man convicted? Well, at this point, it doesn't look like he was. But there is some sign that he was starting to break under the pressure of the moral law of God being shown to him. The man had never considered he was a sinner. He was a self-righteous human being. And this brings us to our next passage, verse 29. And sadly, we will see that he was not convicted. And yet we will also find out that there was sign of his conviction. And we'll deal with that this morning for a little bit at least. In verse 29, literally it says, "But desiring to justify himself." There's the problem right there, really, if you think about it. Men trying to justify themselves before God. Here was this man standing before the very Son of God in the flesh, and he was justifying himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The man was condemned by the application of the law. He was already condemned. There was no getting out of this at all. In the back of his mind, he must have known this. I've thought about this man a lot. Why would he go on? Why would he press on like this? It was over for him. Why didn't he just back off? But he didn't. He had to ask this question. Jesus had just dismantled his whole life. All of his theology, everything that he lived for, his station in life was threatened. And that's really why he did it. His pride, and his Pharisaical arrogance overruled his conscience at this point, and so he asked this very unwise question. Therefore, stubbornly, the man insisted. He needed Jesus to confirm that he was okay, that he was right before God, that he was a conservator, a keeper of the law, and consequently, that he had earned his place in heaven. That's what all men want, right? Talk to anybody, and they will tell you, everything's okay with me. I follow the golden rule. The Ten Commandments are my guide in my religion, and I'm going to be okay, and so I don't have to worry about it. That's basically how this man was living his life. So as a defensive measure, this man, this lawyer, tried to justify himself through legalese. That was his job, to twist words, to bend things around, to find loopholes, to find a way around things so they fit in his world. So he believed he had a loophole to countermand Jesus' command. Do this and thou shalt live. That was the command. And he didn't like that. So what do? Figure out a way to get around it. Remember this. It was the man who quoted this scripture. Jesus did not quote the scripture. The man said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? What does the law say? How do you interpret it? What does the Bible say? You tell me how to do it. What did the man say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said that. Jesus did not say that. What did then Jesus say? You are orthos. You are orthodox. Very good. Keep on doing this for all time and you shall live. The man said this, not Jesus. And what do we have this man doing? He's asking Jesus another question. Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus did not quote that. The man quoted that. He was convicted by the law. There's no doubt now. Now the man is dealing with the very law of God, and it's convicting him, it's condemning him, and he's lashing out at the very word of God himself, incarnate. He's taking issue with the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was the man that quoted the verse. He was very convicted. There's no doubt here. Nevertheless, the man asked Jesus to define the term neighbor. That's what all this is about, defining the term neighbor. But he had another loophole. Define the term neighbor in the accepted use of the term by the Jews of our day. Not how the Bible would define it, not by how the Egyptians would define it, or not how the Samaritans would define it, but how the Jews define the word neighbor. By using this term, or this adverb, plaseion, in the Greek, he said literally, and who is near to me? And he was very arrogant about it. And who is my neighbor? And who is near to me? You answer, Jesus. You answer this question. Even though I'm the one that answered the question, you answer it for me. He said, and who are these neighbors you are referring to that I must love as I love God? According to Jewish tradition, a neighbor was a person of the same land and no one else. That was it. Only Jews. He believed his question was about to cause Jesus to contradict the age-old tradition of the elders that the Gentiles, and especially the hated Samaritans, were not their neighbors. This is what they taught in synagogue. This is what they believed. They had a loophole for everything, just like we do, by the way. They just had it written down, and it became their whole religion. People do it on their own without a religion. Jesus was having an intense conversation in John chapter 8 with the Pharisees at the temple, and they were losing the argument. So one of them blurted out something very, very horrible. Then answered the Jews, that is the ruling class, and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They said that he did works on behalf of Beelzebub. He was the god of the Samaritans. They insulted him in the worst possible way when they called him a Samaritan. From their standpoint, how they looked at the world, the Samaritans were hated, and they certainly, there was no way they could ever be saved or find favor before God. Jewish bigotry during this period was stunning. Why? Why was it stunning? Everybody is a bigot, right? According to the parlay of our generation. Why was it stunning for them? Because they were proud of it. That's really what it came down to during this period. The Jews were proud of their bigotry. They were racists. They were elitists. Is there a difference between a racist and elitist? Yeah. An elitist is somebody who thinks he's better than someone else, or a group of people thinking they're better than a group of other people. A racist is just a subdivision of elitism. A racist is kind of like a dumb person that looks at a person's skin and says, I don't like that person because he doesn't look like me. But an elitist actually thinks it through and says, I'm better than these people because of this and this and this, and they are like this. Okay. So these people, these Jewish people during this period in history, had convinced themselves that it was appropriate to discard all other people, all other races, all other cultures apart from their own. They deemed them cursed, literally. They even called them defiled dogs. It was so bad. But that is not how the sinless Son of God saw any Gentile or any human being for that matter. Jesus only submitted himself to the perfect law of righteousness, of liberty. He never engaged in an elitist or a racist attitude toward any one person. And yet he was surrounded by this elitist wherever he went. Only sinful people like you and me would ever think to place themselves above somebody else as superior to them. And yet, it's common. Of course, Jesus never did that. He was the sinless Son of God. Remember when Jesus traveled beyond the borders north of Israel, he was being hunted. It was getting very intense for him. And so he took his 12 disciples and he went into Syrophoenicia, very small town, part of Syria now, I believe, just west of Lebanon on the coast. And there was a woman, and her daughter was going to die, very, very sick. And so this woman was already a Christian. She had already been following Jesus. She knew who Jesus was. She was a Christian that believed in him. That means that she had already heard him preach or something where she had known him from another place. But we find this woman while Jesus is traveling through Syrophoenicia, and she cries out, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. What did the disciples do in their national bigotry? Because that's what they were. They were national bigots. They said, Send her away, for she crieth after us. Well, she wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. She was begging Jesus to have mercy on her by healing her daughter. Where did these disciples come up with this? How are they bigots? They had been with Jesus for at least 2.5 years at this point, and we find these men arrogantly disgusted with this poor, pitiable woman who is in great need. Well, the disciples, like every other Jew, had been taught since they were little children in synagogue, since they were little teeny kids, that only those inside the borders of Israel were to be loved as you love yourself. You don't have to love anybody else outside of the borders of Israel. You only have to love Israelites. So this 3-year period that the disciples spent with Jesus was like a boot camp. That's kind of how I see it. It was an intense 3-year schooling of leeching all of this wickedness out of their lives so they could become true disciples and bring the gospel to the world. And of course, after Pentecost, all of that was going to be leached out. But these disciples had a lot to learn. I don't give you this example to beat on the disciples, but just to show you how prevalent it was in Israel of the day. His own disciples were racist and elitist 2.5 years into their ministry with Jesus Christ. They did not believe that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. That was a covenant God made with the founder of Israel. And they did not believe it for one second. Instead, they saw all families outside the borders of Israel as people with no hope. They were hapless, hopeless humans that were just going to die and go to hell. That's how they looked at them, and they sneered at them. There was no compassion at all. They were, in the mind of the Jews, in their unwashed state, worthless. Very sad. This elitist attitude is the key to understanding this unnamed scribe's question, and who is my neighbor? Interestingly enough, he didn't even believe Jews were worthy of this love. You see how he was above the law? He was the conservator of the law. He was the one that was telling everybody how to live, and he didn't believe it for one second. He believed they had to do it, but he himself did not have to obey the law. Why? He was a ruling class. He was an elite. The scribes and Pharisees went so far as to despise their own countrymen. They hated him. Remember when Jesus was looking out over the Sea of Galilee and there were 20,000 people very hungry when he fed the 5,000 besides men and women? What did he do? What did he say? Where we learned that he thought when he looked out over that vast crowd? He had compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Their shepherd despised them, and Jesus knew it. All the people of Israel were of the seed of Abraham. They were God's chosen people, but not in the eye of an elite, not in the eyes of a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They said in anger to the temple guards. They had an ad hoc court. They said, "Bring Jesus to us so we want you to arrest him. We want you to bind him. We want you to bring him to us. We're going to convict him and we're going to put him to death today." And of course, the temple guards came without Jesus. They said, "Where is he?" They said, "No man ever spake like this." Well, they were very angry. What did they say? "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." That's how the shepherds of Israel thought of the people of Israel. They are cursed. The very people that they were teaching, the very people that they were in control of, the very people that they were supposed to love and have compassion on and teach in the synagogues, they believed they were cursed. See how easy it is just to turn your whole religion around and be a self-righteous hypocrite like this man is? It's very easy. What about the man born blind? He goes before them, and they don't like what he has to say. And so what do they say finally to him? They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins. And dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Out of the courtroom? Yes, but that's not what they cast him out of. They unsynagogued him. He was no longer allowed to be a Jew. He could no longer worship in a synagogue. He could no longer trade goods with other Jews. He was cast out of Jewish life and culture. They punished him. For what? Because he dared to defy them. It's amazing how wicked religions can be. Clearly, the Jewish definition of neighbor was very, very small. Well, Jesus was about to answer the question in the form of a parable of the Good Samaritan. But we'll do that another time. I just have a few observations, and then we'll close our study for today. So observation number one. Fallen men must justify themselves by limiting their responsibility to the law of God. It's really that simple. That's what this man did. And who is my neighbor? He had to figure a way to get around that law. The man quoted the verses that he believed he lived by. He had convinced himself that he was a keeper of the law because he was a Jew and because he was a scribe. Not because he was actually keeping them, but because of his position in life, he automatically was a keeper of the law. Jesus unraveled the man's religion. He unraveled his confidence by adding the following commandment. Do this and thou shalt live. Be a doer of the law that you just quoted. This statement, of course, completely condemned this man. So, in his semi-panic state of mind, what did the man do? He blurted out, "And who is my neighbor?" He, like all unbelievers, must minimize the law to justify themselves. And that's what was going on in this man's life at this point. He was in a panic state. Things were not going well. He was being confronted for who he really was. And he never looked in the mirror and saw the man that was there. And for the first time in his life, and this is good news, he saw himself for what he was, at least to a degree. But what was he saying? My neighbor is a select group of people that I have deemed worthy of my love. That is my right, he said. All others are hated by me. And that is my right. There is no sin in my life to behold. That's how stubborn he was. He wasn't going to let go of this. Observation number two. To love your neighbor as yourself is directed to all of God's creatures. Every single person on the planet is required to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, all of us here know that none of us can do that, and we all come... I mean, falling short isn't even the way to say it. It's much worse than falling short. It's horrendous how bad it really is among lost people and saved people. It makes us all equal in the sight of God, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That is levels the field. It's amazing. This is the problem here. The lost in this world and the saved in this world are going to interpret this passage completely differently. Loving yourself. What does it mean to you? Is it a self-love? Is it a selfish love? Is it a conceit? Is it a self-important love? This is all about me. Anything I can get out of life, that's the way it's going to be. Is it a self-righteous love? That's kind of how the world looks at self-love. Self-love is a damnable heresy, if you will. All of the sins of the world can be traced back to one thing, loving yourself in a selfish way. Or is it manifested, this self-love in meekness, in self-denial, and in humility? Completely different. I'm going to give you an illustration. I've never forgotten this. It only happened 6 years ago. I guess I shouldn't forget it yet. It was our 30th anniversary. I took my wife to Hawaii, and I wanted to take her out to a nice meal, and I bought her a nice necklace. And so I wanted to figure out a way to get the necklace to the restaurant before we got to the restaurant. So I had the concierge girls at the desk. They were all running around trying to help me out. It took a couple of days to figure out how to get it all done. Anyway, I walked by the concierge one day alone. Lynette was taking a nap, and this young lady, about 30, I guess, beautiful. And she says, I want to ask you a question. I said, sure. She goes, what's the secret to your marriage? You've been married 30 years. What's the secret? And I thought, I don't know. I said, well, I guess selflessness is the answer. And she says, what do you mean? I said, well, consider this. You fall in love with somebody, and you're from different parts of the country. So your wife had a family and friends. She went to school. She had her hobbies. She had all the things she did. And you came from over here with your family and friends and hobbies and your culture and all that. You fall in love, and these two basic different cultures come together. You find out in the first year of marriage you really didn't know each other. And so you have to work on it. You have to figure it out. You have to be selfless and realize that now there's somebody in your life. You have to become one, and it takes a lot of work. But basically, a marriage is a selfless act to come together, to work together, to be one. And I thought it was a pretty good answer. You know what she asked me? She said, which one? Which one has to be selfless? And I thought, I said, well, both of you have to be selfless. And she couldn't handle it. And I just felt so sorry for her. I've never forgotten her. I don't know what happened to her, but I have a feeling her relationship's not gone so well. So from a biblical standpoint, loving yourself enables a man to understand he is God's creature. You have to look at things the way they truly are, is what I'm trying to say. A man who looks at things from the Word of God understands he was created in God's image and likeness. That means we reflect the nature and character of God, even in our fallen state. It's amazing. He is a man who cares for his soul, and therefore he's going to care for others in the same manner. He cares in a godly way about the souls of his neighbors. Only this type of love derives from this commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the only way it's going to work is to have a biblical perspective of loving your neighbor as yourself. That means you have to esteem others better than yourselves. That means that true self-love and love to our neighbor is possible only if the love of God reigns in your heart. Because if you don't have the love of God reigning in your heart, there's no way you're going to have a genuine love for anyone else on the planet. How are you going to love another human being as you love yourself if you don't love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Without one, you cannot have the other. The only way to do this is to be saved, saved from yourself, saved from your sin. The extent of this love extends to every creature whom we've ever come in contact, even our enemies. Okay. Do I have enough time for a couple more? Number three, consider what the world would be like if everyone loved their neighbor as themselves. We can just imagine this for a moment. We all know this is impossible. Just imagine what the world would be like if everybody loved their neighbor with a pure godly love that's commanded by the Word of God. We know that sin entered the world. We know that nothing is as it should be, and yet here we are. And by the way, that's our fault. It's nobody's fault but our own that we're in this mess. Can't blame God. You can only blame man. Can you imagine, though, for a second, if we loved our neighbor as ourselves purely? Means a little boy would never pull his sister's hair. When mom said, Johnny, it's time to do the dishes, he didn't grumble under his breath. Can you imagine a man loving his wife as Christ loved the church? Or a woman not trying to dominate her husband at every chance she got? Can you imagine not hating anybody? I mean, no one hating anyone ever? How about no pride? How about no lust? How about no covetousness? How about no adultery? How about no gossip? Gossip. You know what gossip is? It's murdering somebody with your tongue. Murdering their character. That's one of the most beloved sins in the world, I think. No stealing. Can you imagine that? Never stealing anything. No one ever stole the thing. No murder? Do you realize that we wouldn't have any police? We wouldn't have any wars. What do they always say, the girls that Miss America? What do they always want? World peace. Well, the only way you're going to get world peace is to love your neighbor as yourself. If we loved our neighbors as ourselves, all of these things would go away. Every woman, every man, every little child would love their brothers and sisters and wives and husbands and neighbors as themselves. All of these things would go away. If we kept the commandment to perfection for all time, well, we can't do that, can we? If we loved our neighbors as ourselves. But here's the audacity of it all. Men blame God for all the sins of the world. Men say, if God is such a loving God, how can all these bad things be happening to me? How dare anyone blame God for the wickedness in this world? It's all our fault. All of the things I just mentioned happened because we did it. God didn't do any of that. It's our fault that there's wars and rumors of wars and death and abortion and wickedness everywhere we turn, because we don't love ourselves, and we certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Number five, the Apostle Paul admonished the churches of Galatia that the foremost responsibility of the members of that church is to love thy neighbor as thyself. This is very important to all churches. This means that the commandment is universal for all. Its purpose is just not to reveal the true nature of man. It's not just to reveal the true nature of God. It's not to be used by Christians as a testimony to the world. All these things are important, but that's not how this commandment is to be used. What is it then? Well, it's the pinnacle of the faithful. It's who we are as Christians and as a church. It is the greatest of the commandments, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. Therefore, it is the guiding law. It is the guiding light for all churches. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word. Even this, he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This was the command of the churches of Galatia. Amazing, isn't it? So what does it mean? Can I illustrate it? Maybe you're sitting in church and you see Mrs. Nussbaum on the other side of the church, and she looks at you crossways. You go home, you tell your husband, you say, you know that Mrs. Nussbaum, she sure is mean to me. Do you see the way she was looking at me? And your husband says, well, you know, Mrs. Nussbaum is actually cross-eyed. She wasn't looking at you crossways, she's cross-eyed. She's a very nice person. You had it all wrong, dear. She wasn't looking at you crossways. She's got a physical malady. On the other hand, maybe Mrs. Nussbaum doesn't have a physical malady, and she actually was looking at you badly and making you feel bad. These are the little things that can destroy a church, are they not? Just a glance here, a bad look here. It's that fragile at all times. For all the laws fulfilled in this one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I'll close with this. It is important we understand the world in which we live. Very simple, right? We know that men cannot love their neighbors as themselves. Fallen men will fail. Why? Because it is our nature to do so. We're sinners. This is the reality. Can't get away from it. All men have broken every covenant God has ever made since Abraham, since Adam. No man can keep the law perfectly and earn their way into heaven. That's what this man said. How can I earn my way before God in my righteousness? Then how could Jesus tell the man to keep the commandment? If the man couldn't do it, then why did Jesus say you must keep the commandment in order to do it? Very simple answer. Because it is demanded from God. That's the purpose of the law. When God says, this is the law, these are the commandments, he demands that we conform to his laws perfectly. Did you know that? It's true. All the commands of God, all the covenants God has made from Adam to the New Testament are required that we keep them perfectly, and yet we cannot. Is the law void because we cannot do it? Well, of course not. They're still binding on us. They're still part of us. They still condemn us. So what is the solution? What is the solution to this problem then? If we can't stand before God in our own righteousness, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to have to rest in Jesus Christ. That's why God sent his son, very simply. He came to this earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The perfect, sinless Son of God took on flesh, became man, lived under the law, kept the law perfectly, and it was no easy task. He did this as a human being, as the God-man. It wasn't just a foregone conclusion. I'm not saying that he was not impeccable. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But these were real trials, real testings, and he accomplished these things on behalf of you and me. When God sees a Christian, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The shed blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins, and God sees us in his righteousness. It's the only way to stand before God, in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us to worship you. May you glorify yourself, and may you enable us to glorify you in our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.